Psalm chapter 1. It's one of my absolute favorites. I heard this morning that you were in Ephesians chapter 1, and it was verse 15 to verse 23. And by the Lord's providence, you have yourself a mini-series, because we're going back to chapter 1. We'll go from verse 3 all the way up until verse 14. But just for the sake of context, of course, we'll read from verse 1, Ephesians chapter 1. This is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, what wonderful treasures are here in this text. What wonderful blessings are here for us. And even as we just sang Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who loves your word. God, I ask that you would be with us now, that you'd open up these treasures that we might delight in them, that we might taste the truths that are here presented and have our affections moved, that we might rejoice in you, that we might praise you and love you all the more. We ask this for your namesake, your glory and our joy. Amen. So if you have your bulletin, the title of the message is, I confess, partly due to my lack of creativity, simply titled, You Are Blessed. But if I could tweak it somewhat and state it differently, I would. I would state it as an exhortation, and it would be stated this way. Rejoice in the blessings of God. Now, for many in our age, and perhaps for some of you here, the word blessing serves as a kind of shibboleth for those who identify with the so-called prosperity gospel, which says, of course, that God is going to provide you not only with forgiveness, but with perfect wealth and perfect health, not only in the age to come, but even now. Now, this isn't going to be a tirade against that false gospel, but despite the claims of the proponents of this gospel, the blessings which come to us in the person of Jesus Christ are primarily spiritual blessings. And if me saying that brings to you a sense of disappointment, perhaps you don't understand the magnitude, the significance of all that Jesus Christ offers us. Indeed, they are largely immaterial, but they provide us with peace, untouched, comfort, immeasurable and joy forevermore. Now, let me just ask you then, when you think of what God has done and the blessings of God, do you rejoice? Do you simply get happy? As the Apostle Paul ponders the glories of all the blessings which belong to him and all who believe, his heart seems to just overflow in thankfulness. This is the tone of the text. It's a kind of celebration of the blessings of God. If that is the tone of the text, what is its theme? I think the thematic statement is found in verse 3. You can read it with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He blesses God for them. Or as the NIV says, he praises God for every spiritual blessing. Contrary to the demands of our age, again, they are primarily spiritual. And this is not to say God doesn't provide for us materially. He does. And we praise him for that. But recall Jesus' words just for a bit of perspective. He says famously, what does it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? So we see clearly what is more important to Christ. And you see also in verse 3 that we have every spiritual blessing. There is nothing lacking for those who believe. It's true we have different gifts within the church used to build up one another and to glorify Christ. But doesn't mean one is more blessed by God. Now, the blessings that he speaks of, he's going to elaborate as to what they are throughout our text here this evening. And Arkin Hughes looks at this text under three headings. I found them to be very, very helpful, and so I'll be using them. It's not theft if you acknowledge who the author is. The first gift or celebration is that of being chosen by God. That's our first point. The celebration of election. The celebration of election. Now, what is election? The abstract of principles provides a simple and succinct definition. And it says this. Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which they are called, justified, and glorified. And this doctrine is seen in verse 4 and verse 5. He says, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world. And verse 5, in love, he predestined us. He chose us or predestined us. These are synonymous terms. The term I'm using tonight is that of election. And note in verse 4 that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And this serves to show simply that God's election is not based upon our actions. God elected us, he chose us before we had done anything either good or bad. What was true for Jacob and Esau remains true for us. This plan of election finds its cause in the very being of God. Look at verse 5. It tells us that this was done according to the purpose of his will. And we are told that this election is in him. It's in Jesus Christ. One might say that election is God's plan, but the executioner of that plan is Jesus Christ. To quote J. Scott Lodge, he says, all that is involved in election and its fruits depend on Christ. He did not come aimlessly into this world. He did not come without purpose. He came to bring about God's plan of election. John chapter 6 and verse 38 to verse 39. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What's the will? "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I'll raise them up on the last day." Christ is to lose none of all the Father has given him. The Father had a people which he chose before the foundation of the world, and Jesus came to make certain that they will be saved, that we will be saved. Election is a plain and clear teaching of the Scriptures, despite the controversy surrounding it. And I don't mean to sound arrogant here in any way. I don't believe myself to be an intellectual giant. But the arguments against election can be so foolish that it is barely worth mentioning. John Stott says that the doctrine of election is divine revelation and not human speculation. Lloyd-Jones powerfully says this is a statement, not an argument. Now, despite the barks of those who seem to want to attribute the source of this teaching to Gnosticism, yes, I've actually heard that, or the Gnostically influenced Augustine, yeah, heard that one as well. And of course, it is all too popular to attack John Calvin and blame him for this teaching. And apparently, he was even influenced by Islam. I've heard that one as well. Now, in light of such historical ignorance and biblical illiteracy, I understand the fiery zeal of those who seek to defend election to the death. I really do. But C.S. Lewis said something so wise at one point. He said, "We should not only be those who defend the truth, but those who feed on it." And here, those who celebrate it. So, what benefits does the doctrine of election give us? Why is it praiseworthy? Well, there's many reasons we can give. I'll give two. First, election gives us an assurance of salvation. Think about it. If salvation is not based on God's eternal grace, God's eternal choosing, then it is based upon your actions. And I'll ask, do you seriously trust yourself for your salvation? Surely we are not that deluded. For those who know their own hearts and know the wickedness that still dwells there, the doctrine of election is a great comfort. Since salvation is God's plan, God's doing, and verse 6, it is to the praise of his glorious grace, we can be certain that he will keep his elect. Election gives us assurance. John Calvin is helpful here. He notes that election grounds our adoption into the family of God. Look at verse 4 and 5 again. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. It is because of God's hand of election that we cry out, Abba, Father. It is because of God's hand of election that we can pray the Lord's Prayer and call him our Father in heaven." Calvin comments, "How is it that we can call him Father unless we are sure that he is really our Father? If not, then our prayers are mere hypocrisy, and the first words we utter in them, the Lord's Prayer, are a lie." He says, "We must be thoroughly resolved and persuaded in ourselves that God counts us as his children. And how may that be but by embracing his mercy through faith, as he offers it to us in the gospel, and by assuring ourselves also that we are grounded in his eternal election." Another benefit is that it leads to holiness. Election leads to holiness. Verse 4. even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Our election leads to holiness. Very often one of the objections against election is this kind of questioning that comes with it. Am I elect? Am I elect? Am I saved? Am I chosen? I understand that. But if you ask yourself that question, am I elect? The question I'd ask you is, well, are you growing in holiness? Are you growing in holiness? Pastor Harold Okenga said, if God has elected us, he has not elected us to remain sinners. Believing in the doctrine of election doesn't save you. What does your life look like? Are there patterns of sin, or are there any prized sins which you will not let go of? Which you say to Jesus Christ, this is off limits, I'm keeping this. If there are, you have good reason to question your election. We are called to make sure of our election. See, God's election truly changes us. It gives us new hearts which long to be conformed to the image of Christ. It leads us to holiness, and it ought to be celebrated as such. It's our first point. Our second is the celebration of redemption. Look at verse 7. It says that in him we have redemption through his blood. Kent Hughes tells of a story of a young boy who went off into a lake. And he loved this lake. He loved water and he loved boats. He just loved this world. And one day, with the help of his father, he decided, we've got to make ourselves a little boat. And after a few months, they made that boat. That boat was complete and they took it out for testing. Placed it on the lake, and as he did so, a large gust of wind came, and it took that boat away. It was gone, and understandably, he was distraught. Day after day, he would go back to the lake and look for this boat. Where is it? I need to find it, and he couldn't. One day, walking with his dad in the town, he was just walking by, and he saw in the shop window, his boat. And with excitement, he ran into the store and he proclaimed to the owner, that's my boat, I made that. And he said to the young man, confused, I bought this boat. I bought it, I paid a local fisherman and I paid good money for it. If you want this boat, you've got to buy it. Boy went home, looked for any odd jobs he could find. And he worked and he got a bit of money and he went back into the store. Now he's got enough money and he buys his boat. With joy, he holds the boat in his hand and he says this, you are twice mine now. I made you and I bought you. It's a picture of redemption. It's a picture of redemption. Redemption is a payment made to buy something or to set someone free. But to be set free assumes that we are enslaved. It assumes that we are in chains. And here lies before us a dreary picture of the human condition. We are those who are enslaved to our sins, enslaved to our woeful desires. But here we are told that we have been in Christ redeemed. We have been set free, and what was the price? Was the blood of Christ. Redemption is through his blood. We often speak about how it is that salvation is free, and it is free. But it cost Christ his life. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12 says that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption. This redemption is eternal. Once set free, you are eternally set free. Those chains are truly gone and they are not coming back. And our redemption is a redemption from the chains of hell itself. And included in that is, if you look at verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses, or the forgiveness of our sins. Pray that we'd never get bored of hearing that statement. Have you ever heard of the man named Albert Speer? Albert Speer was infamous because of who he worked with. He worked with a very famous German named Adolf Hitler. And it was his genius that kept the Nazi factories running throughout World War II. When the Nuremberg trials came about, of all those who were tried, he was the only man who pleaded guilty. He was thus sentenced to 20 years in prison. And after he came out, he was interviewed on Good Morning America. And the interviewer made reference to something Speer had written about his actions. And he said that his guilt can never be forgiven, or at least it should not be forgiven. He was asked if he still felt that way. And here's his response. I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say, I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment, but I can't get rid of it. His guilt remained. What about your conscience? Do you feel the weight of your own sin? If you do, listen to the wonder of God's forgiveness for all who turn to Him. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Micah 7, verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea, never to be found again. It's beautiful. The forgiveness of our trespasses. We have here the promise of total forgiveness for all that we've done, for all of our guilt, for all of our sin. God has committed to throw them into the sea if we turn to Him. What a comfort this is for all who feel the weight of their guilt. And if you come to Him in faith, that burden will be lifted. This is what enabled Charles Wesley to say, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, then I diffuse a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went off, and followed thee. Amen. See, this is the work of redemption that was accomplished for His elect. And look with me in verses 7 to 8. Again, it is in accordance to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Which is to say that this flows freely from the being of God. Out of the abundance of His person, it is not deserved, it is not earned, but it is lavished upon all who believe. It is done according to His grace. This redemption is great. Christ has purchased us. We are twice His. We have been forgiven. And yet that is not all. This redemption is all encompassing. Look at verse 8 to verse 10. It says, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's all encompassing. This redemption will unite all things under the headship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is called a mystery. Now, mystery in biblical language is simply something that was at one point unknown but is now being revealed. So what is the mystery here of verse 9? It's found in verse 10. It is that when the times do reach their fulfillment, this plan of an all-encompassing redemption united in Jesus will be put into full effect. See, history actually has a purpose. It has a point. It's not just cyclical. It's going somewhere. And its end is to be united to Jesus. Both that which is in heaven and on earth, as it once was in Eden, so it will be again. All that was lost by the fall will be recovered by the redemption of Christ. In the famous hymn, Joy to the World, Isaac Watts has a line that is often forgotten or kind of glanced over. He says that Christ comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. It's all encompassing, this redemption. See, believers will enjoy, celebrate this redemption and its totality and all that it means for us personally. Unbelievers will be forced to their knees to acknowledge Christ as Lord. Lloyd-Jones comments here and he says, "The perfect harmony that will be restored will be harmony in man and between men. Harmony on earth and in the brute creation. Harmony in heaven and under all this blessed Lord Jesus Christ will be the head of all. Everything will again be united in him. And wonder of wonders, marvelous beyond compare, when all this happens, it will never be undone again. All will be reunited in him to all eternity. That is the message. That is God's plan. That is the mystery which has been revealed unto us. These things are so marvelous that you will never hear anything greater in this world or in the world to come." This is the blessing of redemption. And then finally we see the celebration of our salvation. In verse 11 to verse 14. We are told here of an inheritance which has been obtained. This is the forgiveness of sins and a place in the family of God. But note again the reality that this is again done according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. If we didn't hear it the first few times. See, our election was because he chose us. Our redemption was according to his grace. And now our inheritance is also rooted in him. All of salvation is all of God. And notice the Trinitarian formula too. Verse 1 to verse 6 speaks primarily of the work of the Father. Verse 7 to verse 10, primarily the work of the Son. And now, verse 11 to 14, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. That's incredible. Notice in this passage the change in pronouns. In verse 11, he says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." In verse 12, "so that we who were the first." And notice verse 13. This changes at this point. He says, "In him you also, when you were heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit." Paul is at this point simply stating a fact, and that is that the gospel went first to the Jews, we, and then to the Gentiles, you. It was we and then you. Listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel in Acts chapter 26, verse 6 and 7. "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. The Jews were the first to hope in Christ. But now he tells us that the Gentiles have also come in by believing the word of truth." Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Just the next page. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12 and verse 13. Speaking to the Gentiles, he says, Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of his cross. Paul celebrates that this salvation is not only for the Jews, but that it is for all. It's gone out to all. And how is this possible? As every good Sunday school kid would answer, Jesus. Yeah, it's certainly true. The salvation is in him. Verse 11, it is in him when speaking of the Jews. Verse 13, in speaking of the Gentiles, it's in him you also. Both Jews and Gentiles have the same inheritance because they have the same Christ. And this term, in Christ, is quite significant in Pauline theology. In fact, in this text that we're looking at, the term, or at least its equivalent, is used 9 times. And throughout his letters, he uses the term in Christ, or its equivalent, 169 times. It's a big deal. So what does it mean? Well, it signifies a radical transformation of the person who is now in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A radical transformation. To be in Christ is to be born again. It is to be made alive to the Spirit of God. But it is also a term which reminds us of our primary identity. This being in Christ brings about a unity within the church. And this is a theme which the Apostle Paul speaks upon in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, up until verse 22. And in chapter 4 as well, he speaks about this unity that has been accomplished by Jesus. Note again the pronouns. I mentioned in verse 11, he speaks about we, and then in verse 13, you, so Jews, and then Gentiles. But look at verse 14. It's interesting. When speaking of the Holy Spirit in verse 14, he says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Our inheritance. It is no longer we, the Jews. It is no longer you, the Gentiles. Because we are all in Jesus Christ, it is now us. It's our inheritance. I love that. He expresses this oneness here, which is accomplished only in Jesus. You see, there was great cultural and ethnic divisions in the church. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And here, when he uses that word, our inheritance, he does away with arbitrary divisions and arbitrary walls. We are now those who are in Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 16. He says that he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The walls have been broken down. Now, in the world, we expect a hatred and a division based upon arbitrary things such as culture and color, but in Christ it ought never to be this way. We must look at one another and see primarily brothers and sisters in Christ, as opposed to a brother and sister who is white, black, colored. I'll never forget reading an article provocatively titled The Godliness of Apartheid. And in it, the author detailed how separateness or apartheid took place within the church. It broke my heart. It really did. And in this article, what she noted was at the Lord's table, the way that it was administered was first whites, then coloreds, and then blacks. How foolish. At a place where our unity is supposed to be expressed, division is expressed. But praise the Lord, most now recognize how sinful and how foolish that is. They often say that blood is thicker than water. And when they say that, they mean to emphasize family connections is stronger than any other connections. And I must disagree. Those who are in Christ are my real family. I have a big family here at Kraaifontein and at Strand Baptist Church. I confess, I never expected to have this many Afrikaners in my family. But I love them. They love me. We are those who are in Christ. We share a common salvation. In Ephesians 4, 5, we are those who profess one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, the salvation is to be celebrated because it is ours and it has broken down the walls of hostility. Such a salvation needs power that comes only from the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13 and verse 14. It says that you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So what does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit? Charles Hodge points out that a seal is used to confirm something as being true or genuine. Think of South African banknotes, for example. There'd be a particular symbol, a particular signature that just confirms this is real and genuine. Romans 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And the sealing of the Holy Spirit is also the guarantee that we will acquire the possession of our inheritance. So the Holy Spirit serves here as a kind of down payment for all that we must still receive. It's interesting because in verse 11 he says, "We have obtained an inheritance." And now he says, there's still more to come. There is much more to come. The glories of sins forgiven, the glories of redemption, of a new family in Christ that we now experience is but a foretaste of that which is to come. It's not done yet. There's more to come. And we've only had a taste of it. Surely then, when we consider the blessings of election, the blessings of redemption, and the blessings of salvation, we ought to be those who celebrate the wonders of God. Very often we are tempted to be controversial, defend it and fight in it, but do we celebrate it? Do we enjoy all that God has given us? Note the last phrase in verse 14, "to the praise of his glory." He states that in verse 6 and in verse 12. These blessings are to affect us, that we might praise him. It is to be to us a joy, that we might cry out with Asaph in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire but you." It's to affect us so that we might cry out with David in Psalm 16, "Lord, in your presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore." See, God must be praised. I'll close with a reading from Psalm 150. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are reminded here of all the spiritual blessings that have come to us because of your hand of grace. And they have been given to us according to your purposes, according to your grace, according to your good will toward us. We thank you for that, Lord. God, I ask that you would help us to treasure all the blessings that you give us. Not to merely study it that we might know more, not to merely study it that we might defend it more, but that we would treasure it in our hearts, that we would have joy in all that you do for us and in all that you are for us. Lord, we confess that our hearts are often hard. We confess that sometimes foolish things excite us, things that are but vanity. Help us to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have joy in you and all that you are. We ask this for your name's sake, for your glory. Amen.